Speaking the Word of God on this program is B.J. Clark.
I want to ask you today to go with 1 John 2:28 as we begin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 28. And now, little children, and look at the tender terms with which John refers to his readers. And this isn't the only time he calls them by this terminology. He loves them. And he says, little children, abide in Him. Why? Why should they abide in Christ? That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I want to preach to you about the subject of His appearing. Our Lord is someday going to come back, and He's going to appear in the skies. And the Bible says that He will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What I want to address tonight are three major things from this tiny text in 1 John 2 and verse number 28. The first thing I want to notice is what will happen when He shall appear. And then I want to talk about when He shall appear. And then I want to talk about how He will find you and me when He does appear. Now, what is Jesus going to do when He appears on this earth? In fact, He's not really going to appear on this earth. When He appears someday in the sky, as we look upon Him from the earth, we'll see Him in the sky. I want you to notice that the Bible is crystal clear on the subject. And I'm so thankful, because if it were not for the inspired Word of God, I wouldn't have a clue as to what's going to happen when the world comes to an end. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not opposed to taking care of the planet in which we've been placed. I think we ought to be good stewards of what we have. And I'm not against the idea that we should take care of this earth. But I do want you to know this. I am not alarmed by those who would argue that man somehow has the power in and of himself and totally by himself to bring this world to a conclusion, because he doesn't. This world is going to last until such a time as the Lord decides to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Now, what's going to happen when the Lord comes back? First thing that's going to happen, the dead in Christ shall arise first. The dead in Christ shall arise from the dead. And the Bible says that this will happen first. Now, think about this. The Bible says in John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's John 5, 28 and 29. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ shall arise first, but that is in contrast to those of us who are alive and remain. At the same resurrection in which the dead in Christ arise, the Bible also teaches that all that are in the graves will hear the voice of Christ and come forth, and they will then be, as we'll notice in just a moment, judged. And we'll talk about that. But I want to linger over this for just a moment. How do I know that this is really going to happen someday? I want you to think back in your mind with me to a time when Jesus stood in John chapter 11 at the tomb where Lazarus had been buried. And do you remember that Jesus says in John 11, Lazarus, and then what did He say? Come forth. I like what Brother Marshall Keeble used to say when he would preach on this text. He would say, do you know why Jesus called him by name? Do you know why Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? And then Brother Keeble, in his own inimitable style, said this. He said, because if Jesus had just said, come forth, everything in the cemetery would have got up. He said, that's the confidence I have in my Lord. Someday Jesus will sound not just a specific come forth for one person like Lazarus to rise from the dead, but He will sound the general come forth. And at that time, all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Let me ask you a question. Did God have power to make man out of the dust of the earth in the book of Genesis to create man for the first time? Did God possess sufficient power to do that? Yes. Then if God can take a man that is gone from the dust of the earth, and if He can take the dust of the earth and make a man, is what I should say, then He can take a man who's returned to the dust of the earth and bring him forth to live again. That's the confidence that we have in Jesus. A little boy had learned in Bible class that man came from the dust of the earth, and that based on Ecclesiastes 12, he was going to return to the dust of the earth. And when his mama told him to get under his bed and clean, and he saw those dust balls clinging to the bottom of his bed, he went running downstairs. He wasn't sure whether someone was coming or going under his bed, but he knew that there had been something taught about that subject. Now, in all seriousness, though the little boy was unaware of the real meaning of these passages, you and I know that God has the power to raise the dead. I read about it happening in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and death has no more dominion over Him. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 9. And so I know that the Bible says that the number one thing that will happen at His appearing is that the dead shall rise. But I want you to notice the next thing. The living shall be changed, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to the language. The Lord Himself descends from heaven, shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God, dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now this is fascinating, because the premillennial school of thought in the religious world says, when Jesus comes back, He's coming to set up shop on earth. No. We're rising to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not going to get up there and have Him say, turn around, we're going back down. We're going to have Him say that we're with Him in that way forevermore. Now, I want you to notice something, if you will. In the 1 Corinthians text, we get even more detail about how this change, how quickly this change shall be given how quickly it will take place. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, we're reminded that flesh and blood, such as we have in our physical bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Hence, I can't go to heaven like this. So death is not really something to dread for the Christian. It's graduation day. I can't go to heaven in a flesh and blood body, but I can be with Christ in a body that's been made incorruptible, and my soul can reside with Christ in the meantime, leading up to the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul says, I show you a mystery, and I saw this on the door of a nursery at a church building one time, but this is not what this passage means. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, this passage is talking about, of course, our physical bodies. We won't all die, but all of us will, in the normal course of things, the way that people normally die, we're not all going to die, but we all shall change. How quickly will the change, the transformation occur? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the amount of time it takes you to bat your eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised. How? Incorruptible, and we shall be changed, the living. Now, what will happen when this change occurs? This corruptible body will somehow be transformed into an incorruptible body. And the Bible says that death will be swallowed up in victory, and I will be able to say that I have this victory, verse 57, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the dead in Christ shall arise, the living shall be changed, and the world shall be judged. the world will be judged. Now, in Matthew 25, Jesus is depicted as coming to this earth to judge humanity, and he parts those on the right hand from those on the left hand. Now, I want to ask this question. On the day of judgment, how is it going to take place? Listen to a couple of passages. This is 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God shall bring every secret work into judgment. We're going to stand before God and give an account on the day of judgment, and He's going to evaluate us. Now, I want you to notice something about this. I don't get in on the group plan. No one gets in on the group plan. Would you turn to Romans chapter 14? Because there's some language here that's very individual. And I want you to notice just what this passage says. In Romans 14 and verse number 12, it says this, so then, every one of us shall give account of brother so-and-so to God. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, I'm going to stand there and say, God, let me tell you about brother so-and-so and what his faults are. The Bible says, I'm going to be giving account of myself to God. Now that means that it's not about where I went to church alone that matters to God. You see, I think some people are kind of like the flea on the back of the elephant that was crossing over the wooden drawbridge. And the flea riding along on the back of the elephant, when they got to the other side of the drawbridge, looked back and that wooden bridge was just swinging back and forth. And the flea whispered into the ear of the elephant and said, boy, we really shook that bridge, didn't we? And I don't know about you, but I don't think the flea had much to do with shaking that bridge. He was just along for the ride, wasn't he? On the day of judgment, God's not going to say, well, you were a member of a good, strong church, even though you didn't really do anything. You didn't really try to work. You didn't really attend that well. But others did, and it was known as a good church. And so since you're kind of associated with a good church and good folks, I'm going to go ahead and let you ride in on their coat. No. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says each one of us shall give account of himself to God. I'm not answering for anyone but me. And I need to recognize that when this world is judged, we're going to be judged on, yes, even the secret things we've done, the things that no one knows. You know, our news has been full in recent days of a very prominent athlete who was doing things in secret that no one else knew about or that very few people knew about. And my friends, I'm going to tell you something. Do you think that he's the only one and the last one in a situation like this? Is it possible there are others who just haven't been exposed yet who are doing the same kinds of things? Yes or no? Yes. Is it possible some of them are sitting in church buildings? Yes. Is it possible some of them are teaching Bible classes? I'd like to tell you no, but I know of preachers and teachers. I remember vividly, I was a young teenage boy and shocked to discover our song leader at this congregation where I was, one of the deacons in the congregation and my Sunday school teacher left his wife and his children, and I could not believe what was going on. Let me tell you something. Satan is very, very busy trying to get us to live in such a way so that when the day of judgment comes, we will hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, that's the next thing you and I need to know. Once the world is judged, then the world, that is, the rocks, the trees, the dirt and all, will be annihilated. It's going to be completely obliterated. I want you to go to 2 Peter 3, because the same language of appearing appears in 2 Peter chapter 3 that you find in 1 John chapter 2. And in 2 Peter 3, you may recall that Peter had to address the problem of some thinking, you know what? We've been hearing about this second coming so long. we don't even think it's going to happen. Where, verse 4, is the promise of His coming? We don't see any evidence of the second coming being on the horizon. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything seems to be going along just like it was. Peter says, you know what? They're willingly ignorant. And some are willingly ignorant. They don't want to remember how people doubted the flood would come too, but it did come and it tore that world apart. He says, verse number 8, don't be ignorant of this one thing. And look at the tender terms. We talked about how John said, and now little children. Look at how Peter's referring to his brethren. Verse 1, beloved. Verse 8, beloved. Be not ignorant of this one thing. And then he says in verse 9, you can count on this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He hasn't forgotten what He said He was going to do. The reason He hasn't come back yet is because He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But mark it down, the day of the Lord will come. How's it going to come? As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein, what? Shall be burned up. So what's going to happen to this old world? It's going to be wiped out, annihilated, and completely obliterated. So let me ask you a question. Why should I then focus so much upon worldly things when the things of this world are not going to last? If you'll go back to the same chapter in which we read 1 John 2:28, I want you to go back just a few verses and remember the language that leads up to 1 John 2:28. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, do you remember what is said there? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and tell us what you're talking about, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He says that's not of the Father, that's of the world. And what does He tell us in verse 17? The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, he abideth forever. And so abide in Him so that you can abide forever with Him. Abide in Him so that you can abide forever with Him. Go back to 2 Peter 3 and look at the question that is asked in verses 11 and following. 2 Peter 3 verse 11. Here it is. Seeing then that all these things, the world is about things that are not eternal. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, hasting unto the coming of the day of God. He says that's when the heavens will be on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But we're looking for a promise, and that is a new dwelling place. And then tenderly, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you're looking for it, you need to be diligent that you're found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So verse number 14 says, you be in Him and be found in peace in Him, without spot and blameless. Let me ask you to turn to Mark 4, because I want to show you something that is really Satan's modus operandi. If Satan can't stop you from getting into Him, he wants to try to get you to leave Him. If this circle represents Christ, how important is it for me to get into Christ if this circle represents Christ? Now, I want you to think about this. And first, before I get to Mark 4, it just occurred to me, I want to go to 1 John 5. Look at verse 11 of 1 John 5. Again, the same book in which we're told that we ought to abide in Him. Get into Him and then stay there. Now watch this. He says in 1 John 5 and verse 11 that eternal life can be found where? In 1 John 5 and verse 11, the Bible says this life, this eternal life, is in His Son. That's right. If I want eternal life, the only place I can find it is in Christ. So if I'm outside of Christ, the most important thing for me to figure out is how to get into Christ, where eternal life is located. If I want to live eternally with Christ, I must be in Christ. How do I get into Christ? We talked about this on more than one occasion this week. What did Galatians 3:27 say in response to this? For as many of you as have been what? Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's Galatians 3:27. And what does Romans 6:3 say? For know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. That's where we contacted the blood of Christ, received forgiveness of our sins, and that's how we get into Christ. But remember the text we started with said, abide in Him. Abide in Him. It's not enough, hear me carefully please, it's not enough to get into Christ. You've got to remain there. Go to, if you will please, for just a moment to the book of Mark chapter 4 and look at this with me. How is Satan going to try to attract you to come out of God's house into danger? In Mark 4, I want you to notice what he does. Mark chapter 4, look at the language of Scripture here. Begin with me at verse number 14. He talks about how the sower soweth the word. And these are verse 15, those by the wayside that never received the word. But I want you to zoom in on verse number 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns. They hear the word, but watch what happens. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John wrote in 1 John 2:15. Jesus said, there are some who will fall away because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in will choke that word and it will become unfruitful and they won't last. And you know, brethren, when you and I think of worldly things, we've got to be careful that we don't go to an extreme of thinking that's only referring to sensual things. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for me to be wrapped up in things of this world that are not necessarily sinful, but which still keep me from my spiritual purpose? You know, I had an experience a few years ago that I'll never forget, coming back from camp where JJ and I worked together years ago. We were taking a couple home from camp and we're coming actually toward Murfreesboro to drop them off. And I'll never forget, as we were driving along in the van, I was there in the front seat listening to a Major League Baseball game on satellite radio. My wife had her laptop open composing a PowerPoint presentation for a ladies' day, listening to one of her favorite CDs while she composed. In the back seat, we had someone on a Nintendo Game Boy that was just really going to town. And then someone sitting next to them was texting or talking alternately on their cell phone. And next to them, someone was watching a movie on a portable DVD player. And then there was one other who had their iPod going full tilt. We had enough DC current going through that van to blow it up, I think. I got to thinking about how much we were running. And you know what? There, as far as I know, assuming the movie was good and wholesome and the songs being listened to were not raunchy and filthy, there wasn't one wrong thing going on in that van at the time that we were driving. But I don't know why it hit me then with brute force, but it did. And that is this right here. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for us to be doing the very kinds of things I just described 24/7? To the point that we don't have time for spiritual development? It's not wrong to go to a ball game. It's not wrong to be engaged in extracurricular activities. But when those things keep us from Christ and the things that matter most, that's when we have really started to lose our focus. I was preaching a gospel meeting years ago on the East Coast. And this really happened. This isn't a make-believe story about a preacher and the clock on the back wall and the woman, that was all just, I think, fictitious. But this really happened. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm preaching this meeting, last night of the meeting. I'm trying to preach on the second coming of Christ and how we've got to be ready. Make sure we're ready for the second coming of Christ. And I'm thankful that not all Christian teenagers are this way. And I certainly wouldn't paint with too broad of a brush. But on this particular night, in this particular place, there were two boys in the very back of the auditorium that thought I had preached long enough, even though that service started at 7:30 and it was 8:15. And they were ready for me to quit. And they started looking at their watches and then looking up at me. And when I did not stop preaching, I could not believe my eyes. Those boys stood on the back pew, pointed at the clock up on the wall, and then looked up at me and went, and I must tell you, I did not find it amusing. I said, "You boys who are standing on the pew in the back," and they shot down real quick when I said that. I said, I don't even know your names. I don't know where you're wanting to go. I don't know what the urgent activity is that you can't wait to get to, but I just want to speak from my heart to yours. I love your souls, and I want you to know that someday the only thing that's going to matter to you, the only thing that's going to matter to me or anyone else in this building someday is whether they're ready for heaven, whether we're ready for heaven. And you know what? You think about what matters most to you right now. And it's all right to be wrapped up in a television series per se, and I can't wait for the next episode, and it's all right to say, you hear when the next DVD is going to be released, I can't wait till that movie comes out. And as long as we're not watching, you know, things that would be embarrassing for us to watch in front of Christ and things of that nature. But I'm telling you, my friends, here's the problem. We've got so many distractions. So many distractions that are keeping us from realizing what the real bottom line of being here is all about. We are so focused on the temporal that we've forgotten the eternal. And this life is a dressing room for eternity. Now, some years ago, my wife and I talked about it, and we said, you know, I'd like to buy some new golf clubs. And I'm the head of the house, but my wife is the neck, and the neck turns the head sometimes, right? You understand? So I wanted to talk to her about buying these clubs. And she was very understanding, and especially when I told her it's the last clubs I'll ever need. I meant that at the time when I said that. But you know what? Even though I enjoy playing golf, I don't get to play very much anymore, but even though I enjoy playing golf, I'm very much aware of this. 50 years from right now, 100 years from right now, I'm not going to even be thinking about a 5-iron or anything related to my hobbies. 50 years from right now, 100 years from right now, I'm not going to be concerned about when Madden 2050 is coming out. I'm not going to worry about things of that nature in time to come. The only thing that will occupy my attention is whether I'm ready to meet God. A young lady asked me at camp one year, and she wasn't trying to be funny. She was just really curious. She said, "If I've got my headphones on and I'm listening to my favorite song as loud as I can listen to it, will I be able to hear the trump when it sounds if Jesus comes back when I'm listening to my tunes?" What would you have told her? I said, "Well, I promise you, you'll know that He's coming both visibly and audibly." Revelation 1:7 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, how did that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 say He's coming back? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Brother Wayne Jackson referred to this as the noisiest verse in the Bible. And it's amazing that some who believe in the secret rapture use this verse to try to justify it. It's the noisiest verse in the Bible. And let me try to put this in perspective in an illustration that I think you'll be able to appreciate, some of you more than others, if you're football fans. Let's just assume, and I'm smart enough to know not to mention a team, because that would alienate perhaps the rest of the crowd here tonight who don't go for that team. Picture your favorite team is in the national championship game. It is an undefeated season. They're playing the only other undefeated team in the nation that year. So there's no question about 1 versus 2. This is the title game. And it has been nip and tuck and back and forth, and everyone is so fired up. And it's come down to this. Your team has the ball. They're down by 4 points, so a field goal can't even tie it. Certainly won't win it. And here you are. Your team is this close to the goal line. It is 4th down and goal to go. And there are only 2 seconds left on the clock anyway. It's literally come down to one play for the national championship. Your palms are sweaty. You cannot believe this game. And you're wondering, is the quarterback going to just try to sneak it in? Or maybe he'll fake it to the halfback and throw it to the tight end as he squirts out unguarded into the corner of the end zone. Or maybe they'll give it to the running back and let him dive over the pile into the end zone. National championship, touchdown, we win. Oh, how great that would be. And you're just, you cannot wait. Your heart is going absolutely 100 miles an hour. And you're watching all this unfold. And the quarterback comes to the line and he's surveying the defense. And he's trying to decide whether to change the play at the line of scrimmage. He calls for the snap of the ball. He turns toward the running back. And that's when it happens. No, I'm not talking about a fumble. Just for the sake of illustration, imagine that as he's turning to give the ball to the running back or not, we'll never know. Because as he's in the process of doing this, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ start rising from the grave. And the resurrection of all that are in the graves begins to commence. And we which are alive and remain are suddenly disinterested in anything but the one who is descending. And I want to ask the question tonight, who won the game? And I want to answer the question as, and don't even begin to say, well, you're just not a sports fan. Look, you've seen the car I'm driving this week. It has a big Steelers insignia on it. And that's embarrassing to admit if you're not a true fan. I'm telling you, I love sports. I love it, absolutely love it. I enjoy it so much, but I keep it in perspective in this sense. Let me ask you a question. Who won the game? Let me just say it. Even if it was my team, I would say this. Who cares? Who cares? He said, but Brother Clark, that's my team. Look, he's your Lord, is he not? What matters the most to you and to me? We've got to get it back in the realm of the spiritual being the number one thing in our lives and not other outside distractions that in and of themselves may not be sinful, but which if they keep us from developing our faith and putting God first become sinful because of what they become to us. They become like an idol in the place of our Lord. And that's a problem. And so I want to ask you, is it enough to get into Christ? Oh, it's important to get into Christ because eternal life is in His Son, not out of His Son. And so only those who are baptized into Christ can be receiving eternal life, those who've sinned and need forgiveness of their sins. But it's not enough to get into Christ. I've got to abide in Him. Why? Because if I don't remain in Him, there's danger. Go back to Joshua 2 with me and notice something that when it came to Rahab and her family, there was one safe place where she and her family could go and know that as long as we stay here, everything is going to be all right when this battle of Jericho commences. Look at Joshua 2, beginning at verse 18. When we come into the land, they told her, I want you to bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, the very one you let us down by. You bring your father, your mother, your brethren, all your father's household to your house. Now watch verse 19. It shall be, whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee, where? In the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. Question, would it have been possible for them to have entered Rahab's house and have been safe while in that house, but then to have gone deliberately out of the safety of that house? Yes. And if they were caught outside of that house when the battle commenced, were they in danger of losing their lives? Yes. So was it enough to go into Rahab's house, or did they need to get there and stay there? They needed to get there. It's not enough to get into Christ. You've got to remain in Christ and not allow the things of this world to draw you out of Christ so that you don't get to someday live with Christ. And that leads me to the final couple of observations. When is this all going to happen anyway? When will He appear? Well, the Bible says that He will appear, but it doesn't tell us when. It says He's coming as a thief in the night. Someone said, well, you know, the Bible does have prophecies in it of the second coming true, but none of them are time sensitive in the sense that they specify when He's coming. Oh, I have a preacher friend. You need to hear this. He was driving down the road listening to a religious preacher on the radio, AM radio. This denominational preacher got on there and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I have investigated the prophecies of Holy Scripture. I have gone through every single one of them. I've calculated their meaning, and I have put them all together, and I've concluded, based on the prophecies of the Scriptures, the world will end in 3 weeks. 3 weeks, and the world is coming to an end. That's all the time we have left. He went on like this, my preacher friend told me, for 28 minutes. And then the end of his program, his announcer came on and said, if you really enjoyed this sermon and you'd like a copy of it, please write to this address and please allow 4 to 6 weeks for delivery. I don't think somebody believes what they're preaching. You know what? There's not a man alive who knows when Jesus is coming back. But I also tell you this, there's not a man alive that can prove he's not going to come back tonight. Oh, someone says that's the preacher scare tactic that is used. No. It's not a preacher scare tactic in the sense that some might describe it. It is knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. But it's also just the stark biblical truth of it. The Bible says if the good man of the house had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would never have left his house and allowed it to be broken into. And you remember in Matthew chapter 25, these five foolish virgins, they knew the bridegroom was coming. They knew he was on the way. They had not taken time to recheck their supply of oil to make sure they would be ready to follow him all the way from where he would pick them up. You see, the bridal custom in their day and time is different than what you and I know. In the Middle Eastern times in which Jesus told this parable in Matthew 25, the bridegroom would show up at the house of the bride where she and her bridesmaids were waiting. And then he would lead them in a procession to his house where they would have the feast, the marriage feast. And you had to walk through the street at night with a lighted lamp. If your lamp wasn't lit, you weren't allowed to be on the street at night. And so you had to have that lamp lit to be able to qualify to make the journey and to go to the house. And you remember what happened in Matthew 25 at midnight, verse 6, there was a cry made. The bridegroom's appeared. He's come. And all the virgins got up to trim their lamps. But the foolish said, well, wait a minute, our lamps are going out. Literally, the language of Greek is they're flickering. They're going out. They're in the process of going out. If we don't get some oil soon, we're going to lose our lamps. And the wise people said, we can't give you the oil we have because this is an individual thing. You've got to have your own oil. I can't let you get in on mine. So they went to buy. And verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door, Greek tense, was shut. Literally, the Greek tense means not to be opened again. I worked in Indiana at a Burger Chef. I don't even know if you've heard of Burger Chef in these parts, but Burger Chef and Jeff were the big mascots up in Indiana. And I loved 10 o'clock because my manager would say, Clark, lock up. And he'd toss me the keys. I'd go out into the dining room and lock the entrance doors. And I can tell you that the lights would still be on inside so that we could see what we were doing to clean. And people driving by would see those interior lights and assume, well, they're still open. And I can tell you on more than one occasion, people would pull into our parking lot after the doors had been shut. And they would get out of their cars and stride confidently toward the door. And if I had a video camera of some of the facial expressions, I could make some money as they pulled on the door, fully expecting for it to open, and then they could enter and make their order. And then on more than one occasion, at least a couple I can recall, they realize the door is locked, but they see me inside wiping down tables. And I go, yes, sir. Are y'all closed? That's where you want to say, no, do you think it might help business if we'd unlock the doors? But you can't say that. Yes, sir, we're closed. At least twice I remember. Look, I tell you what, you don't even have to cook anything for me. I just want a drink. If you'll open up this door and let me come in and just order a drink, I've got a long journey. And look, can you just let me buy a drink? I'm sorry, sir, we're closed. Do you have anything in the warming bin? One man asked me. Something you haven't thrown away yet. You wouldn't even have to cook something brand new and mess it all up. I just want to, if you have anything that you haven't thrown away yet, can I buy that? I'm sorry, sir, we're closed. But you know what? They left disappointed, but the next morning at 6 a.m., what was going to happen to those doors again? They're going to open again. And people can come on in. If they missed out the night before, they can come on in, at least order breakfast. You know what? That's not the way this door is in Matthew 25:10. This door is shut. It's not opening up again. And when the virgins are saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, He looks at them and says, I don't know you. I know you not. It's too late. That's more significant than missing a hamburger. That's more significant than missing out on your favorite beverage as you drive. This is eternal life we're talking about. That's why He says, watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so now, little children, get into Him, point number one. Abide in Him, point number two, so that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You see those five virgins that had made preparation? They were not afraid when they heard the bridegroom's here. They thought, well, I'm ready. I've made preparations. I'm not scared. I'm just asking. I'm not accusing. I'm not trying to get anyone all worked up into an emotional frenzy alone. But I do want to ask you a question, my friends. If you heard the Lord descend from heaven with a shout tonight, would you be like those five confident virgins who said, well, I've made preparations. This is what I've been expecting. No, I'm not good enough by myself to save myself, but I've tried to follow my master's orders and live by His will. I'm ready. I'm ready to meet Him. Or would you be like those other virgins who are saying, oh, I put off making the final preparation that I needed to do. I'm not ready. Please give me just a little more time, Lord. Please. You don't get any more time. When the Lord comes back, it's too late. And that's why we need to live so that we're ready when He comes back no matter what. When I was 17 years old, my mom and dad pulled me aside and they said, "Son, we're headed to Ohio for a funeral. This is the first time we've left you at home alone. We know you've got to work and you've missed a lot of work lately, so we're going to leave you here." And my dad said, "Son, I really don't know when we'll be back. We're planning on coming back probably tomorrow night after the funeral, but it will be late before we get back. But if we need to stay an extra day or even two to help this family, that's what we're going to do. I just don't know when we're coming back." You know what? I wanted them to be proud of me. They're leaving me at home for the first time. I don't want them to think that they can't trust me. And so, not knowing when they were going to return, even in matters such as keeping the place clean and ready for them to walk back, you know, I really think as human beings we're too much like this. I think I know myself. If my dad had said, "Son, there's no possible way I'll be back before Thursday afternoon at 4:30, not a minute sooner," I think I probably at 10 after 4 on Thursday would have started trying to run the vacuum, wash the dishes, get everything ready at the last minute, just in time, right under the wire. I made it. Whew, that was close. I think one of the reasons God didn't tell us when He's coming back, He doesn't want this. "I'll wait till the last minute and just I'll find a way in the last minute to get ready and I'll slide on in and everything will be fine." The five foolish virgins thought they could do that too and found out they were eternally shut out. They were shut out from this feast. They were never, ever going to get in. And on the day of judgment, I want to have confidence. When I hear the trump sound, I don't want to be thinking, "Oh no, I thought I'd have more time." I want to be thinking, "Oh yes, I finally get to meet the one who died for me, face to face with Christ my Savior." Now my friends, some of you here tonight may need to enter into Christ for the first time. You've never become Christians. And you've never, by hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing, been baptized into Christ so that you can have eternal life which is in His Son, 1 John 5:11. Some, though, have done this step, but the question is, are you remaining in the house? Have you left the house like Rahab's family was told not? Are you wandering around the streets outside the house of God, so to speak, spiritually speaking, and if the Lord comes, you're going to be caught outside of the house of safety? You need to make sure you're not only in Him, but that you're abiding in Him. And that way, if you die tonight or if He comes back tonight, you're ready. It doesn't matter. You're ready. I want to close out with this illustration that I try to use at the end of every meeting that I hold, especially the first one if I hold more than one. And here's why. Because to me, this illustration right here, it really gets me and helps me to realize what this life is all about. And I hope it will help you too. And it's not original with me, but I want to spread it. I want more and more people to contemplate it. Picture this. And you may have heard this before. It won't hurt to hear it again. Picture this. A father calls his son into the den on the night of his son's high school graduation. And he says, "Son, I want to have a talk with you. Number one, your mom and I are so proud of you, and we don't know where the years have gone. How in the world did you go from being the little boy playing in the sandbox to the boy wearing his cap and gown ready to go to graduation? The years have flown by. We're proud of you, son. But we want to ask you to tell us a little bit about your future plans. After you graduate from high school tonight, then what? What's next?" "Well, Dad, you know what's next. We've talked about it. I'm going to college." "Okay, but let's just talk it through. You're going to college. Okay, well, what? I'm going to college, and maybe, you know, while I'm there, I'll find that sweet and special someone, and we'll be able to start our life together, and I can start my career, and that's what? I hope you choose just the right person, son. That'd be great." He said, "Then what, son? What's going to happen after that? What will be next?" well, maybe we'll have children. The children will come and we'll raise them up like you've raised us up, and they'll go to high school and graduate, and we'll enjoy watching them graduate from high school. I would love to see my grandchildren graduate from high school. That would be wonderful, son. Then what, though, after that? My children will go off to college, and they'll start their families, their careers, and I'll just keep working. Okay, let's say you do all that, and your children grow up, and they go off, and they start their families, and you're working. Then what? What's next? Well, I'll retire. I'll retire, and my children will, you know, be having their children, and I'll be a granddaddy, and I guess I'll just go wherever I want to go whenever I get the notion. I'm sure I won't be around to enjoy all that with you, son, but then what? Well, Dad, by the time I retire and my kids have gotten old enough to have kids, I'll enjoy my retirement, you know, and then I guess I'll die. With tears in his eyes, his father looked at him and he said, "Yes, son, you will. You will die. All of us will. But I've just got to ask. Then what?" That's the bottom line. What this whole life is all about. It's getting ready for the then what that's next. And whether it be our death or His coming, the question is, are you ready for the then what? Are you ready for His appearing?